Okay, so we're in Screwtape Letters 8 and 9. For those keeping count, we finished with 6 last week. Think about that. So you know there's a jarhead involved in here somewhere. We went from, 5 and 6? We're supposed to be doing 7 and 8, but I talked Jack Law into doing 8 and 9, and now Harry Fulton will do 7 and 10. So go figure that out, okay? So we're really talking about the troughs of life, okay? That's the physical and the spiritual troughs. And so some bottom lines up front. There are different types of troughs in life, 2 of them, physical and spiritual. The first one, we have some control over it. The second one, we have soul control over it. Now, physical troughs, there are 4 qualities that I'd like to point out. 1, they're temporary. They're inevitable. They're necessary. They're perfect. Those last 3 require a little explanation. Spiritual troughs are different. They're entirely avoidable. But even that requires a little explanation. Our shepherd, Jesus Christ, uses both types of these troughs for our perfection. But our adversary, at the exact same time, wants to use both types of these troughs to either destroy our faith if it's possible, or at least compromise it if it's not. We ultimately get to be the ones that decide. We determine whether this trial is going to be misery or ministry, whether it's going to move our faith or whether it's going to prove our faith. That entirely on us. So let's jump in here. So Screwtape comes there and he's mentoring his mentee or his protege, and he gives him some warnings about the trough. First, he starts off and says, so you have great hopes that the patient, the new Christian's religious phase is dying away, have you? Has no one ever told you about the law of undulation?
My dear Wormwood, I hope my last letter has convinced you that the trough of dullness or dryness through which your patient is going at present will not, of itself, give you his soul, but needs to be properly exploited.
Yeah, so you guys can't hear that, but it'll be for the next one. And my British accent's terrible, so I decided to let John Cleese do it. So the trough of dullness or dryness through which your patient is now going through will not be sufficient by itself to give you his soul unless it's properly exploited. Then Screwtape goes on to say, humans, their nearest approach to constancy, therefore, is undulation. He says it's the repeated return to a level from which they repeatedly fall back, a series of peaks and troughs in the interest in their work, his affection for his friends, his physical appetites, they all go up, they all go down. So before we take Screwtape at face value, we need to ask, and I do see what I call the geography of life, the law of undulation. So we've got the race marked out for us by Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. And you see some lines in there from the top down. It looks pretty straight. It's a couple turns, right? But here's what's crazy. He leads us through that whole path. But if you know how to read a topographical map, when you look at this from the side, we're talking some serious peaks and valleys. That's normal. How do we know? John 16:33. Jesus says, in this life you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Right? So, some points on this. These natural physical ups and downs, some of them are self-induced. You cause some of the good things and the bad things. Some of them just happen to you, like Job. Okay? For instance, David is anointed king over Israel before he had a chance to do anything worthy of being a king. God chose him. We look at the back end of his life. He turns over the kingdom to Solomon while he's still alive. That was a good choice on his part, right? So he created some good and bad stuff. Some things just happened to him. Then we look at things that just happened, like Saul tries to kill David. Even though David didn't do anything wrong to deserve it, it just happened. We look on the back end of David's life. David created his own valley. David slept with Bathsheba, committed adultery, then he committed murder to cover up the adultery, which led to a national civil war and the death of several of his sons. Some of them happened to him, some of them he created. What's great about this is Psalm 23, right? David himself says, the Lord is my shepherd. He leads me, right? Look at every one of these places. Jesus leads us whether we caused the trial or not. He leads us through every one of them, through the good times and the bad times. And I tell you, my friends, that's a good promise. Spiritual troughs are different. And here's what's interesting. He points out, this is screw tape, the spiritual dullness or dryness your patient's going through. I don't think he realizes that he's talking about something different. This is something internal, not something happening to him. This is something that's happening inside of him. It's this feeling of being distant from God. Just going through, has anybody ever felt, it might be that I'm the only one who's ever felt distant from God. Is that possible? No! We all do at some point. We feel that intimate connection at the beginning, and then all of a sudden, we're like, whoa, what happened? So let's look at it. How did this happen? We know the course. It's been laid out. It's marked out in the Bible. This is the best path possible. I started thinking about it. We wander left and right, and eventually we get tighter to the path, but we wander. So the question is, if there's a separation between Christ and us, who left whom? In Matthew 28:20, Jesus kind of gives us a hint. He says, behold, I am with you, even to the end of the age. Then he said, then through the pen of Paul, he says in Hebrews 13:5, he says, God will never leave you nor forsake you. So if anybody left anybody, it was us. We walked away. We create the spiritual troughs, which is separation from Christ. Now, here's what's crazy. These spiritual undulations, sometimes they match up with the physical ones, peaks and troughs. Sometimes they're the inverse. So when we look at, like, this is kind of my picture of David's spiritual undulations. And what we see here, for instance, David's at a spiritual or a physical low point. Saul's trying to kill him, but he's at a spiritual high point. Like, when you read David's Psalms, when he's running away from Saul, right? They're intense. They're intimate with Jesus, with God the Father, right? But then we also look, when David, for instance, tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem the first time, he doesn't consult with God. He doesn't consult with the Levites. And so what happened? Uzzah touches the Ark. He gets killed. David's upset, right? David's at a physical low point and a spiritual one. They match up sometimes. Then sometimes the high points match up. David finally decides to do the right thing and bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem the right way. He consults with God. He consults with the Levites. And I would even say this is the zenith of his physical reign based on the entire story. And then sometimes it's the inverse again. Sometimes we're in a physical high, but a spiritual low. And I'm telling you, this is the one that's been the most dangerous in Dallas's life. This is the one that stumbles me. Right? God gives him victory over all of his enemies. David, it says, is walking around on the top of his palace. And I think if we translate it into proper American English, it would be struts, strutting around. It says, at the time when kings go off to war, David stayed back. Why? He's so successful, he doesn't even have to show up to win. Right? He can send his armies out and just hang back, and he's still going to win. Right? And what does that lead to? The moment that I'm telling you, even now I'm a little scared. The moment we start feeling that pride, right? That satanic pride. You are in a trough. Don't doubt it. And what happens? That's when he's the most vulnerable to this specific type of temptation. Screwtape's got words on to talk about that later. So, what is the Bible's view of these physical and really also the spiritual trials in some level? They're necessary, they're temporary. So it says in 2 Corinthians 4, for they are light and momentary trials, troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory. My friends, light and momentary? Does it feel like that when you're going through it? Are those the adjectives you'd ever use to describe the trial you're going through. And let's make it worse. Joni Erickson Tada, right? She's a young lady. She is paralyzed in a diving accident early in her life. She spent more of her life paralyzed than not paralyzed. How could she ever look and say that was light and momentary? And it literally, I had to listen to a Christian mathematician. He's like, it depends on how you understand your life. Do you understand it as a line segment that has a beginning point and an ending point where you're born and you die, and in the middle you have trouble? If so, then that is a lie. If you understand your life the way God understands it, right? Where it's a ray, where it has a defined beginning point, but no defined ending point that goes on. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. If we can't, but it takes faith, right? We can't sit there and look back at this, right, and say, oh, of course I get it. No, you don't get it. I don't get it. We have to believe it. And here's an even more powerful thing. That's heaven. Imagine the person who's in hell. He would look back on this life and say that was nothing compared to what he's suffering. So light and momentary. We can say it's light and momentary, but we can also say it's perfect. Paul says in Philippians 3, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. He wants to be like Christ. We're told in Ephesians 5, we're supposed to be imitators of Christ. That's the whole point. God wants to perfect us. How? By making us like the only one who was ever perfect. So these trials are necessary and perfect for us, for our perfection. But why the asterisk? They can only be necessary and perfect if we're aligned with God. Otherwise, they really are just pain and suffering. How can we prove it? Romans 8:28, it says, God works all things for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And it drives me batty when I read translated, it says, and all things work together for the good of those who love him. Number one, it's bad writing. It's passive voice. And the Greek says, theos synergio, pas synergio. God works. God is the central actor. He's the only important person in the whole Bible. God works all things, even our mistakes, for our good and his glory, right? The second part is, for those who love him, been called according to his purpose, we have no claim if we don't bear his name. We can't claim the promise if we don't have the name of the promiser. Now, Screwtape warns Wormwood. He's like, look, we can use these troughs, but God also intends to use these troughs. Now, he says, now it may surprise you to learn that in God's efforts to get permanent possession of a soul, he, God, relies on the troughs even more than the peaks. Then he also says, it is during such trough periods, much more than during the peaks periods, that the Christian is growing into the sort of creature that God wants him to be. Hence, the prayers offered in a state of dryness are those which please him, God, best. And this is his most powerful warning, and I think cause for us our inspiration. Wormwood, do not be deceived. The demon's cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but intending to do our enemies God's will, looks around upon a universe from which every trace of him, God, seems to have vanished, and asks why he, the Christian, has been forsaken and still obeys. My friends, that you want to see hell tremble? Obey. Now, Screwtape says, we're not giving up here. We can use these troughs too, but there's some specific ways that demons try to use the trough. One, he says, do not let him suspect the law of undulation, that there are normal highs and lows in life. Two, he's like, keep him out of the way of experienced Christians, because they would tell him, what you're going through is normal. Everybody goes through this. I just went through this, in fact, right? Three, right? Let him assume that the first ardors, the first excitement of his conversion might have been expected to last forever. Honestly, that's where I was. It's all smooth sailing. Moment I get saved, we're good. I literally thought this. Brace yourselves. I was like, I wasn't a Christian. I got married to a Muslim. I come to Christ while I'm married. We get divorced because she's like, you got to become a Muslim. We got to get divorced. Got divorced. So I think, if I marry a Christian woman, smooth sailing. We're never going to argue again. Woo! Okay. So that's not necessarily true right there. There are going to be some tough ones. It's going to go up and down. Okay? Let him assume, if you can't get him to believe the first part, then get him to believe the negative. Let him assume that the present dryness, the present trough, is an equally permanent condition. That it's all troughs. No high points. Have you ever seen a lemon-faced Christian? They're like just white-knuckling it through life. And they're like, look, I'm just waiting for heaven, man. Right? Okay, that's not it either. Because he says, if you can get him to believe that his present dryness is permanent, can't you also persuade him that his religious phase is just going to die away? It wasn't a real conversion. It was just a phase of his life. While you're in the trough, get your guard up, because it's coming. It says, first, the trough period of the human undulation provides excellent opportunity for all spiritual temptation, particularly those of sex. And for those of us that have struggled with pornography in the past or alcohol or anything like that, this is Satan's view of that, of how he wants to use it.
An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. It is more certain, and it's better style. To get the man's soul and give him nothing in return, that is what really gladdens our Father's heart.
And the spiritual troughs are the time where that process begins. And it says, it's to be noted that the trough sexuality is subtly different from the temptation in the peak, and it's more open to perversion. Let's talk, what does that mean? So we look at David's life right here. When we're talking about David's life right here at this trough, what's interesting is David had, we know he had at least 8 wives, maybe more, and numerous concubines. The Bible says it's unwise for a king to multiply wives. Got it. God sends Nathan the prophet to talk to David, not about polygamy. He doesn't send him to talk about polygamy. What does he send him to talk about? This is after he's committed adultery with Bathsheba, after he murdered Uriah the Hittite to cover it up. God sends Nathan the prophet and says something really strange to him. He says, I gave you your master's, Saul's house, and his wives after he died. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if this weren't enough, I would have given you more. Now think about it. What did David want? He wanted the thing he couldn't have. He wanted the wife he couldn't have. He wanted to take a wife from someone else. My friends, it's not just sexual temptation that you're facing. It's perversion. It takes the thing that God said was all right and flips it into something that is evil and satanic. That's what we have to worry about when you're in that spiritual trough. And this is his goal. If he can't destroy your faith, at least he can get you to moderate it.
In a week or two, you will be making him doubt whether the first days of his Christianity were not perhaps a little excessive. Talk to him about moderation in all things. If you can once get him to the point of thinking that religion is all very well up to a point, you can feel quite happy about his soul. A moderated religion is as good for us as no religion at all. And more amusing.
That's a better voice than mine, I got to tell you, right? Okay. Okay, so we know what they want to do. We know what God wants to do. What should we do? The question is, number one, no unforced errors if you're a baseball person. No self-inflicted wounds. Avoid the valleys you can avoid, right? Make good decisions. How? Dallas, how should we do that? Obey the Bible. If it says do this, do that. If it says don't do this, don't do that, right? No unnecessary storms. Number two, assume the storm. It's coming, the law of undulation. You know, everybody in this room, everybody online is in one of three groups. You are in the storm. You just came out of the storm or getting ready to go into the storm. If that's the case, when you notice the storm, then do what? Get with other Christians fast, right? And here's some other ways that I think we need to look at the troughs of life. And every one of these come from our last retreat. The first one, a trial can either shape us or it can misshape us. It's up to us. God can use our tribulation for our transformation if we allow him. He doesn't want us to just go through it. He wants us to grow through it. And like a bow, the further God stretches us through the trial, the further he can launch us. We should be asking God, not what, how can I get out of the trial, but what can I get out of the trial? Suffering is inevitable. Misery is optional. And as our own brother Mark Gottlieb says, being challenged is inevitable. Being defeated is optional. So that's physical trials. What about the spiritual undulations? Now, because we're not perfect, like they're avoidable, but we're not perfect, so in a sense they are. That's why I had to put the asterisk. They're unavoidable. So what do we do? Don't trust your emotions, right? They're unreliable. Don't ask God for signs and wonders. The one thing that Jesus constantly beat the Israel up for was what? A wicked and adulterous generation is constantly asking for signs and wonders. My friends, we have the greatest sign and wonder. Jesus died for sinners. He rose again on the third day and promises you the same. Right? That's grace, unmerited, undeserved favor. You have it. Right? Take hold of it. And also, this is a grunt talking about flying things. So, I don't know if it's a horizon indicator or altimeter. Anyway, up and down, right? The altimeter of life, right? How do you know if your nose down? How do you know if your nose up, right? I'm sure there's a better way to describe this. All you aviators can talk about it amongst yourself at the table, right? But it's Galatians 5. Just hang out in Galatians 5. That's the altimeter chapter. Why? Because it says the acts of the flesh are obvious. Right? Sexual immorality. Look at the Greek word, porneia. It jumps out at you. Right? Then it says impurity, unbiblical sex. My friends, let me just help. This is a stumbling block in the Christianity day. If you find yourself in a sexual situation outside of marriage, you are committing sin. That's it. Period. Full stop. Does everybody understand that? You're just creating a valley for yourself. You can be saved. Right? God can work through it, but you're creating an unnecessary valley. Stop. Don't. Then we talk about this other one, pharmakia, idolatry, witchcraft, any kind of Ouija board, seances, horoscopes, any kind of nonsense. Then we talk about the more obvious ones, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy. My friends, if you're feeling it, you're like, okay, I'm nose down. I'm either in a trough or I'm head there. How do I know if I'm not? Same chapter, Galatians 5, fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. We should be constantly doing a quick check on literally our horizon. Where are we headed? Now, if you are in the trough, the spiritual trough, the first thing is get back in the vine, man. Right? John 15, I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Get in the vine. Run into the vine. Take drastic measures. Now it says, what can separate us from the love of Christ in Romans 8? It says nothing. Well, there is one thing, us. Us. The Holy Spirit's a spigot. We can turn him off. We can distance ourselves from him. So how do we fix this? We pursue intimacy with the King of Kings, with the Lord of Lords. And how do we do it? We admit our spiritual poverty. Jesus said that blessed are the poor in spirit. They will see God. Two, we ask God, please God, show me the sin that I'm not aware of. Because sin is that chief obstacle between us and God in intimacy. Three, we ask him to shave the calluses off of our heart, that indifference and that pride that keeps us from feeling. And lastly, get with other godly men. My friends, I've felt this. If you ever feel yourself being like, oh, I do not want to get with some Christians right now. I know what they're going to tell me. That, I felt it. That's Satan. Don't ever doubt it. You are being spiritually oppressed right now. And you got to do the opposite. And do we want a moderated faith or a radical one? The Bible says, yes, encourages moderation in all things except two. One, sin. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And it gives a good list of them. The second thing is, anyone who loves their father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find. My friends, this is not moderate. It's not moderate. And so for that reason, I'd ask that we join the fellowship of the unashamed.
Of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. The decision has been made. I have stepped over the line. I won't look back, let up, slow down, or back away. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, cheap giving, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on God's presence, walk with patience, live by prayer, and labor with power. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. My guide is reliable, and my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the adversary, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, spoken up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. My banner is clear. I am a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. Hallelujah to God.
Hallelujah. Amen. Gentlemen, let's be part of the fellowship of the unashamed. No moderation, right? We're radical in those two things. Lord, we pray that you please be with us. Lord, we're desperate. Lord, we got desperate men here, Lord. There are men in this room that are in it. They are in the battle right today. And then there's men that are getting ready to come through, and there's men that just came out. Lord, the only thing certain is that it's coming. And so, Lord, we need you. We're desperate. Lord, we don't want to create any valleys that we don't have to, but we'll go through them if you'll lead us. Lord, and even the spiritual ones. Lord, that we pray that we would realize when we're nose down and we'd run and get grafted back into you. And that, Lord, when we're up, when we're with you, that we would enjoy the intimacy that comes from, and that we would look back and we would remember, we would live today with a perspective from heaven. We no longer walk by sight, we'd walk by faith. Lord, bless all the men here. Lord, let us not be like men that looked in a mirror and forget what we look like when we walk away. Let us be hearers of the word and doers of it. Let it put us into practice. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here are your questions, gentlemen.